last year we celebrated 100 years of organized vacation Bible school. And it all started with that lady, Miss Virginia Halls, who had a burden for the next generation. When she reached out and she looked around, she saw kids that were not, what she said, being taught the Bible as they should at school or at home. And so she started that first vacation Bible school in a rented out bar because those kids wouldn't travel across the city. But she wanted to make sure that those kids got Jesus. Homer Grice, exactly 100 years ago, brought it as an organized thing where it was disseminated throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. And over those last 100 years, 86 million people have attended Vacation Bible School. And at least 2.3 million people have come to know Christ as a result. This past January, I went to a training for this summer's Vacation Bible School. And while I was there, they told us a story about a young pastor. He went to a church in Louisiana. It was a dying church. And one of the first things that he said is, we're going to do Vacation Bible School. We have to reach the next generation. We have to reach families. So we're going to do Vacation Bible School. And he started the Vacation Bible School for the first time in that church in a long time. And during that week, they had an eight-year-old boy that came from a completely unchurched family. He did not, never read a Bible, opened a Bible, knew nothing about the Bible. And every day, that boy heard about the gospel. He heard about Jesus. And every day, he went home and told his parents everything that he was learning. And when your kids start telling you stuff that you have no clue about, you start asking questions. And so they started asking that little boy questions. What are you talking about? Who is this? What are you talking about? And that boy said, I don't know the answer to those questions, but let me introduce you to my pastor. And that little eight-year-old boy took his parents to church. That little boy accepted Christ at the end of Vacation Bible School. And because his parents started asking questions, they started going to church, they accepted Christ as their Savior. And then the life change started to happen. As God drastically just changed those parents' lives. And then their parents, the boy's grandparents, started asking questions. Why are you different? What is going on in your lives? Why are you changing everything about how y'all live and everything? And so they started coming to church. In just a few months, by January, when I went to that training, that pastor reached back out to the Lifeway leaders and said that he just baptized that boy's great-grandmother. Four generations of life in Christ, all because that pastor said, we are going to reach the next generation. But where did it all start? It started with one lady, Miss Virginia Halls, back in the 1800s, who had a burden for the hearts and souls of the next generation. Can we say that things are much different than what it was for Miss Virginia Halls? When she looked out and saw what she called unruly children, where she looked out and saw that the Bible was not being taught, is our world much different than that back then? I don't think so. I think we're actually more biblically illiterate than we've ever been. Think about this. One study said that 1/3 of Americans have never read the Bible on their own. Less than half, only 47% of people say that the Bible is 100% accurate in all it teaches. 74% of people disagree with the idea that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 52% say good deeds will help them get a spot into heaven. And 45% believe that there is more than one way to get to heaven. Just personally, I've worked with kids all over the state of Georgia. I can visually picture one child who was in third grade, who when I was teaching them the kids about Abraham, and one of the stories about Abraham, looked at me, interrupted the lesson, and said, I don't know who that is. Who is Abraham, and why is he important to what we're talking about? He had no clue. And that was a little boy that had walked into the Baptist church doors. A friend of mine, when I was growing up, after he grew up, he reached out to me a couple years ago to tell me that he was outside throwing the ball with two of his kids, and they were playing catch. And as he was playing catch, he was talking to the kids, and he began to talk to them about something, and he casually mentioned Adam and Eve, and the kids stopped throwing catch and said, Dad, we don't know who that is. When's the last time they were at our house? Because what family is that? It's not only they didn't know who that was, they had no recollection that that was even a Bible reference. And it hit that young dad with 1,000 bricks of, I messed up teaching my kids. Let me tell you, there's a cosmic war waging for the hearts and souls of the next generation of kids. And I'm not just talking about how can we get the kids to defy Christ, to reject the Bible. No, Satan is working extra hard to make sure that the kids don't even know who Jesus is, that he is completely out of mind. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, he put it this way: a child has not only to live as you and I have, but also to grow. And above all things, they must be fed, for they are in danger of having their cravings perversely satisfied with error. So whether we teach truth or not, the devil will be sure to teach error. That war is a constant battle between the culture of this world and the Christian family. And what's at stake is the heart and soul and eternal life of small children. And as a parent of three kids, as a pastor for children, as a pastor who prays for these kids in our church every single day, if you walk into my office, those names are on my wall. We have to get this right. The cost is too high. The stakes are too high. We have to get this right. Miss Virginia Hall's felt that weight back in the 1800s, and she said, "I must do something to build a bridge to the next generation." And for her, that bridge was starting the very first Vacation Bible School. This morning, I want us to look at some people who also felt that weight, who felt that weight that we must teach and shepherd and disciple the next generation of kids. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. If you see me grab my Bible and it looks a little more fun than yours, just it is. Remember, I'm a children's pastor, and so sometimes I need the visuals and stuff. But we're going to be Mark chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let me tell you about some of the stuff that's been happening to Jesus and the disciples as they're building up to this moment. In chapter 6, what we see is Jesus, he sends out his disciples to go and preach and to do miracles. They drove out demons. They healed the sick. Everything was going really well for them. When they came back, there was a crowd starting to gather around Jesus. And about 5,000 men and all the women and children were there, and it was getting late and they were getting hungry. And so the disciples said, Jesus sent them home. And what did Jesus say? He said, no, you feed them. And Jesus took one small boy's little lunch sack of a few pieces of bread and a couple fish, and he fed more than 5,000 people with it. That night, it was getting late, so he went up on a mountain. He said, I need to spend time with my Father. I'm going to pray. So y'all go ahead and get in the boat, and I'll meet y'all on the other side. So the disciples got in the boat, and you remember what happened that night? They looked out, and they saw Jesus walking on top of water. In chapter 7, you come to a lady that's a Greek woman. She's not Jewish. She's a Greek woman, and she's coming to Jesus, and she's begging and pleading with him, please save my daughter. Please heal my daughter. It's a sign that the story of who Jesus is, the word is getting out, is moving beyond just the Jewish people. Even Greek women are hearing about that and going, my kid needs that. Jesus then goes and heals a deaf mute man, somebody who can't talk, somebody who can't hear. And after Jesus hears him, he says, don't go tell anybody about what you've seen. Don't tell anybody about what you've done, what I've done for you. And then if something like that happens to you, of course, you're going to go tell everybody. So the word continues to spread. In chapter 8, Jesus again feeds another large crowd, this time over 4,000 people. And after that one, I find it really funny because the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, if you're the Son of God, we want a sign. Give us a sign that God sent you. What do you call walking on water? What do you call healing in the sick and casting out demons? What do you call feeding thousands of people with just a little bit of food and having extras left over? They're not paying attention. And then in chapter 9, we have more healings and casting out demons. But then Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on top of a mountain. And there, Peter, James, and John, they saw the transfigured Jesus. They saw him in his heavenly, perfect form. They saw him talking with the prophets Elijah and Moses. They saw Jesus. They heard him in that moment. And they knew it was a special time. And then we come to chapter 10, and Jesus is teaching the people again. Crowds are gathering. We've already seen it. When Jesus teaches, thousands of people show up because they want Jesus. They want to know because he's not just teaching like anybody else taught. He's teaching them with more authority than anybody's ever taught before. He's teaching in a way that the scriptures are starting to come alive and they're starting to make sense. And so thousands of people are gathering again. The disciples are right there at Jesus' feet and they're looking out at this crowd and all the people coming. They're paying attention and remembering about how he walked on water, how he's fed the people, how he's cast out demons, how he's allowed them to go cast out demons, how they've healed the sick. And they're going, this is a special time. We need to pay attention because this is God on earth. Let's not miss a thing. Let's remove the distractions away so we can focus in on the good things that are going on. And then we come to this passage in verse 13. So chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he became indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. This morning, I want us to use this passage, and I want us to find three bridges to the next generation. Our first bridge is serve the next generation. Serve the next generation. Parents, grandparents, let's start here. Discipling children is first and foremost the responsibility of the family. The parents in this story got that. They understood that. They wanted Jesus for their kids, and they were willing to do anything it took to get their kids to Jesus. These parents didn't have the privilege of like how I've got with my kids. When I'm getting ready to go out, it's going to be a long day. There's going to be a lot of people. I can take toys and distractions and little tablets and all snacks and all of that stuff. They didn't have any of that. They had to deal with the kids walking to Jesus and the little feet that get tired and say, "Mommy, carry me. Mommy, hold me." They had to deal with the little stomachs that get hungry after a long day's little 5-minute walk, right? They get hungry. They get tired. The temper tantrums start. But these parents, they said, "My kid needs Jesus." And so they pushed through the crowds. They pushed through all the barriers to get their kids at the feet of Jesus. Throughout the Bible, we see parents taking on this responsibility of discipling and teaching their kids how to worship. Cain and Abel. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? What did they do that got them in trouble? They were making offerings to God, right? And God accepted one and not the other, and then one got jealous and ended up killing his brother because of it. But they were making offerings to God. Remember, Cain and Abel did not walk with God in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did. So how did they know how to make an offering to God? Unless their mom and dad taught them how to make that offering to God. Abraham and Isaac, you remember this story? God told Abraham, "I want you to go do a special offering." So he got Isaac, they gathered all their stuff, and they went out to the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, what did Isaac look at his dad and say? "Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got everything for this offering, but where is the offering?" How would he know that if he hadn't have done it with his dad so many times before? What about Joshua? As Joshua is leading the people into the promised land, they're coming in, God's delivering everything over, and they're driving out all these foreign people that are worshiping other gods. But then these other gods are starting to work, the worship of these gods is starting to work its way into the people. And at the end of the book of Joshua, what does Joshua say? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's making a declaration. "I'm going to do everything it takes to make sure my family knows who God is, and that he's the one true God, and that he is the alone deserving of our worship." What about Timothy in the New Testament? Who taught Timothy about God? His mom and his grandma. They taught him so well that as a young man, when Paul's coming through on his missionary journey, what did Paul do? He told Timothy, "Come with me. Come with me. You will greatly enhance the ministry that God is calling us to as we go around the world telling other people about you, about him." He was impressed so much that Timothy eventually became a pastor in Ephesus that Paul had started, a church that Paul had started. But it all started with a mom and a grandma who saw their little grandson, their son, and said, "You need God. Let me teach you." over and over in the Bible, parents and grandparents, we see that it is our responsibility to teach and train up the next generation. We can't leave it by to chance that somebody else will step in and do it. But church, we're not off the hook on this. We have a responsibility as well. In Psalm 71, we see the psalmist, and he writes about how God has been his refuge in the ups and downs of life, how the solid rock of God has been a fortress from the wicked attacks that come from the world. The psalmist writes how they will always have hope and love in God, and that no matter what goes on in their life, they will praise God forever. But then in verse 18, we have this. After reflecting on all that God has done in his life, he says, "Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation and your mighty acts to all who are to come." What a commitment. Then after reflecting on all that God had done in his life, all the ups and the downs, and saying, "I will worship you no matter what," but at the end of the day, he commits and values not the responsibility, but the privilege of passing on the faith to the next generation. "Lord, don't let me miss out on this opportunity." That is the heart that we have to have as a church. That God chooses us to pass on the faith to the next generations. And how humble it should make us. On the flip side, we cannot be like the disciples. That's a really strange thing to say in the pulpit. Don't be like the disciples. But what were they doing? When parents were bringing their kids and putting them at the feet of Jesus, what did they do? They rebuked the parents and tried to get the kids out of the way. Is it because they hated kids? No. They didn't want a distraction from all the good and important things that Jesus was doing. Remember what's been going on, all the miracles, all the walking on the waters, all the feeding the thousands, all the teaching. There's all this good stuff, and there's thousands of people here. Do you not see all these thousands of people? They need Jesus, and we got to make sure that they get Jesus. But the disciples missed one important part. There are kids that need Jesus. There are kids that will grow up, and if we don't teach them Jesus, if we don't bring them to Jesus, they will grow up and leave and never know who he was. We think that we won't fall into that trap, but it's an easy trap for us to fall into. Because how often is it easy for us to say, "But what about my Bible study time? What about my time with God? What about me? I need more Jesus in my life." And you do. I do. We all need more Jesus, right? We're all going to need more Jesus until we get to heaven, until we step on that other side of eternity. We're going to need more Jesus in this life because we are fallen, broken people. But what did the psalmist say? What is a greater worship and service to our Savior than to, as the psalmist writes, "declare your power to the next generation and your mighty acts to all who are to come"? One of the greatest tools we have is Vacation Bible School. That 1 week during the summer equals 7 months of regular ministry to kids based on current church trends. Based on the average amount of time kids in America grow up going to church on a regular basis, that 1 week of Vacation Bible School equals 7 months of regular ministry. We have the ability, resources, and people at First Baptist Noonan to put on one of the best programs around. To have an intensive, fun, and gospel-rich week that will change the lives of children in our church for eternity. But not just the kids in our church, the people in our community as well, right? As you leave today, I've got yard signs advertising Vacation Bible School. Take one, put it up. Let people know that we want kids here. We want to bring them to the feet of Jesus so that they can understand who he is. But don't just stop with that. Don't just stop with a yard sign or seeing it on social media or seeing in the paper. Listen to this stat that Lifeway put out. From their studies, 69% of parents will encourage their child to participate in a Vacation Bible School event at a church that they don't attend if they're invited by friends. 7 out of 10 parents will allow their child to go to a church that they don't regularly attend if they're invited by a friend. That's not talking about Christian parents. That's not talking about unchurched parents. That's talking about every adult that they've talked to. They need to be invited by a friend. That may be a child inviting another child. It could also be a friend of that parent. Whether you're at work and you see a coworker that's got kids and you say, hey, this summer, June 9th through 13th, our church is doing a vacation Bible school. Have you ever been to vacation Bible school? Odds are, yes, they did as they were growing up. Would you mind if your child comes to vacation Bible school at our church? That is serving the next generation, bringing kids. We will have the chance to impact 300 plus souls that need to hear the life-saving grace of the gospel this summer. But to do so, we need an army of volunteers that will serve these kids. We need people that will walk with them and build relationships with them as they're walking from group to group to group. We need people to lead them in small crafts as they're painting and building things. We need people to serve them a snack because little tummies distract away from what's going on. We need people to play games with these kids because, let me tell you, some of these kids, they're active, my son included, and they need to move their bodies because that's how they're going to receive what the lesson is. We need prayer warriors. I think that's one of the biggest things that we often overlook in the church when we're doing our ministry of these special events is a prayer warrior team that is committed to say, while this is going on, I'm going to be committed to be on my knees praying that God move in the hearts of these kids. Or in the case of that family in Louisiana, when that kid goes home and starts talking to their parents. Currently, we have about 150 people signed up for Vacation Bible School. That's before we've even done major advertisements. At least 15 of those have already told us that they don't go to church anywhere. We are going to have the chance to serve this generation. So bridge one, serve the next generation. Bridge two, teach the next generation. Teach the next generation. Let me tell you, proximity to Jesus does not equal life in Christ. Proximity to Jesus does not equal life in Christ. We're about to do Lord's Supper. That is the way that I came to faith in Christ. Is when I was an 8-year-old boy, I grew up in the church. My parents sang in the choir. My dad was a deacon. They taught Sunday school. If church was open on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, we were there. We're probably there on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday as well, just spending time and hanging out because we liked the people at the church. We were an active church family. I knew all the Bible stories. I know who Jesus was. And then one Sunday morning, our church was doing Lord's Supper. And afterwards, I asked my parents, why was I not allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper? I know who Jesus is just as much as the grown-ups do. I know what he did on the cross just as much as the grown-ups do. And God explained to me that just knowing who Jesus is doesn't make him your Lord and Savior. Just going to church does not make you a Christian. While we need to be able to get our kids to the Christ, we need to teach them who he is. What did Jesus say? Let the little children come to me. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Our kids need the gospel because their eternities depend on it. Steve Parr, a local evangelist here in the state of Georgia, he did a study a while back, and in the study, he studied why so many, the study was on young adults, and why they, if they grew up in the church, why did they stay in the church? Often we think about it the other way. We want to know why they left, and so we can try and get them back. He said, if they're already in the church, let's try and focus on retention and what kept them here so we can do it right for the next group. And so he did the study of tens of thousands of young adults, and he titled it the study, Why They Stay. And he found 15 major impacts. The first one in the book, over 2/3 said they came to a relationship with Jesus Christ by the age of 13. Over 3/4 came to faith by age of 16. Now, we can't force our kids into faith. We can't force them to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We should never pressure them into that. But as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, we have to take the commitment of intentionally sharing the gospel with them, teaching them and training them so that when the Spirit moves in their lives, they are ready and able to respond to the gospel. If we don't teach them, they will come into these doors, grow up, and leave, and never have a chance to actually respond to the gospel. to be taught the truth. Why that age of 13 is so important? By the age of 13, we only have 260 weeks left before they traditionally go off to college or they move out and get their own job. At age 13, 260 weeks left. You see why it's understanding of like two-thirds of them come to faith by that age of 13? There's not much time left after that. Age 13, that's sixth grade, seventh grade. Their worldview, one thing I love learning about is how a worldview develops in kids. Scientists tell us that our worldview, the way that we see and interpret the world around us, begins forming at the age of 2 years old. If we're going to disciple and train our kids, it starts young. By the age of 9, that worldview is almost completely established. Second grade, third grade. By age 13, it is practically set in stone. And mental scientists, I don't know what they're called. I'm not that smart a person. Obviously, it's not me. By age 13, they tell us that the worldview in kids is set in stone so much that it would take a drastic life event to change the way that they see the world. We're worried about the college students walking away from the faith, but it starts as a small child. The gospel is needed for their eternities, but the gospel is needed so that they can see and understand the world around them. Remember Joshua? I was talking about him a little bit ago when he said that, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he made that commitment. I'm going to teach and train my kids and my grandkids. Do you know what happened right after he died? He made that declaration at the end of Joshua. By Joshua 2, verse 10, we see that that generation is starting to pass off. They're starting to die, and the new generation's coming in. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "After the whole generation had been gathered up into their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals," or the false gods. They failed to pass on what God had done for them. The generation of Joshua, remember what they've been through. They walked on dry ground when the water was parted. When they were hungry in the desert, bread fell from the sky and they ate directly fed by God. When they were thirsty, water flowed from rocks. How did they know how to go, where to go in the desert? By day, they were led by a pillar of cloud, and by night, by a pillar of fire. They literally had God leading them, taking care of them. But what did they fail to do? They failed to pass on the faith to the next generation. They fell for that trap. We have very few precious moments to not fall into that trap that Joshua's generation fell for. One of my mentors when I was in seminary, and one of the things, this is probably the sentence that really forced me to go, I want to do children's ministry. He told me, children are the largest group of unbelievers in the church every single week. Let that sink in. Children are the largest group of unbelievers in the church every single week. How do we know that? Because so many of them are trying to figure out and understand who Jesus is and what that means for their life. While so many of us came to faith 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and we're still going to Bible study, learning more. If you want to make an impact on the kingdom of God, if you want to share the faith, but you're not able to travel the world to go to Uganda with this mission dream, all you need to do is come to me, come to the church staff, and we will get a background check and put you in rotation to share the gospel with an unchurched, unbelieving group of people that come through our doors every single week. Our kids need our commitment to teach and to train and disciple them. Why? Because what did Spurgeon say? Whether we teach the truth or not, the devil will be sure to teach them error. Men, let me speak to you real quick. We need you. Our kids need you. We need you to step up as spiritual leaders in our church to our kids. I don't care if you don't know how to change a diaper or don't want to change a diaper. We don't need you to change the diapers. I don't change the diapers. I do at home, just be clear. We don't need that. We don't need you to come up with a little creative craft for every Bible story that has ever been written. We don't need you to have to get on the floor and crawl around and play these games and roll around with the babies. What our kids need is they need for you to commit to being present and to be an example for the growing boys in our church of what it looks like to be a godly man. What our kids need is for you to show our kids that they matter to God by taking your time away from all the important stuff at church and to teach them that they are important just by your physical presence. It's what the disciples fell into. They got so focused on the important things, they missed what was really important. I pray our church never falls into that trap. So bridge two, teach the next generation. Bridge three, love the next generation. Love the next generation. I hope I never get over how these final verses in this text get to me, both as a parent, as a children's pastor. Because remember what Jesus said, or what he did. It says in verse 16, and Jesus took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. When the people brought their kids and they put them at the feet of Jesus, and the disciples began to rebuke them and fuss at them and trying to get the kids away, Jesus became, the word in the Bible says, indignant. I looked it up to make sure I understood what that word indignant means. It means angry, annoyed. Jesus literally yelled at his friends, his disciples, his followers, the closest people to him, the people that saw him transfigured before God. He yelled at them to stop pushing the kids away. And not only did he speak a good word about them and how the kingdom of God belonged to these kids and you can't get to the kingdom of heaven unless you understand faith and accept Jesus Christ as that child, he then physically took the kids into his arms and he embraced them. He then put his hands on them and he blessed them. A few minutes ago, we sang that song, Jesus Loves Me. And I don't know if you've ever heard a toddler sing that song, but it is the purest form of worship that I've ever seen. It is my child's, my two-year-old's favorite song to sing right now. She sings it at bath time. She sings it at dinner time. She sings it driving in the car. She sings it when I'm watching a movie and I'm trying to focus on the movie. And she's got a pretend microphone and she's blaring it as loud as she can sing. She sings it at bedtime when she's trying to avoid going to bed. But she loves that song. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. What is going through her head when she sings that? In her little head, as she's singing that, let me tell you, there is no hint of doubt about what happens when I'm in trouble. Does Jesus still love me? She doesn't care about that. There's no theological debate of what kind of love does Jesus have for me. She's not trying to figure out, is it agape love? Is it Philadelphia love? Or is it? She doesn't care about any of that. There is no distraction away from what else do I need to do? What else do I need to know? All she knows is that with complete assurance, belief, and security that Jesus, God's Son, loves her. Church, we need to make kids like that a priority in our weekly gatherings. Nothing Jesus could say or do was more important in that moment than those kids. Walking on water, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, teaching about heaven, none of that was as important as these kids that needed Jesus. And he didn't just give a good word to them. He didn't just, oh, bless you. He embraced them and he loved them. One chapter earlier, as the disciples and Jesus were walking down the road, the disciples got into an argument. And Jesus overheard it. They were arguing about who was the greatest one. But when Jesus said, what are you talking about? What are you arguing about? Why are you so upset? They couldn't even answer. And they said, oh, we don't, nothing, Jesus. Jesus, knowing why they were what they were arguing about, what did he do? He bent over, picked up a child, and said, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Church, if we are a church that is serious about the great commandment, if we are a church that is serious about glorifying the one true God, If we are a church that is serious about the things that are serious to God, we have to be intentional about loving the next generation of kids. What does that look like in here? That may look like you finding a family and saying, I'm going to adopt that family to pray for on a daily basis, by name. It may be that I'm going to pick out one of these kids, and every Sunday and Wednesday when I'm here, I'm going to find that kid, and I'm going to either give them a high five or a hug to let them know that this church loves them and wants them here. It's not hard. All it takes is for us to do what Jesus did, to find these kids and embrace them and love them and let them know that they are as important as anything else going on. If we have Christ living within us, we have his love within us. We only love because he first loved us, correct? If that's true, then our love should be his love. And time again, I see in the Bible where Jesus went out of his way to love the little kids. So in just a moment, we're going to enter our time of invitation. And I want you to think about, what has Christ done in my life? How has he loved me? And what does he want me to do in return? If you don't have a church home, let me tell you, there'll be some people down here, they would love to talk to you about what this church is all about. And I could, after some time of being here on staff, I can tell you, this church is about every generation. Life in Christ for every generation, I see it in the hearts and the minds of so many people on a regular basis here. This is not a sermon that I'm bringing because I don't see this. This is a sermon because I see this in our heart, and I want to make sure that as the pastor of these kids, that we are intentional about how we do it. If you're looking for a church home that loves kids and senior adults and everyone in between, this is that place. If you're looking for that, these people down front would love to talk to you about what that means. If you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you feel God tugging on your heart about what that life in Christ means, what I'm talking about these kids need, let me tell you, you need it as well. We all need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We all need that relationship. And even though I accepted Christ at 8 years old, let me tell you, I still need Christ as my Lord and Savior today. If you feel God tugging at your heart and saying, I need to know more about that, these people down front, that is what they're here for. They are here to talk to you and pray with you and to love you. But for the rest of us, how are we supposed to respond to the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts? How are we supposed to live that out? Take this time of invitation and don't just let it pass by, but let it be a time of dedicating our hearts and our minds to what God has called us to. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for loving us even when we were broken and sinful, that you did not count any of that against us, but that you sent your Son to this earth to die on the cross for us so that we may live in relationship with you. Bless our times here today so that we may go out and share that love with those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.